Dear my Father, as we begin our assembly today, studying your word and bringing worship and praise to you, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, we do want to remember the words of that song, that praising you all day long should be our goal, should be our manner of life. Father, we ask your blessings on us and on our assembly, that Heavenly Father, we might be able to do just that. Father, help others to be able to see your Son in us as we live and as we work in accordance to your will. Father, we ask your blessings on those that are not with us, that Heavenly Father, that they will be strengthened and returned to us quickly. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good to be back with you. Donna is a little under the weather and didn't want to pass it along to you, so she's not with me. Your loss. We're going to today take a look at a couple of verses from the Sermon on the Mount. The second session we'll be taking a look at a question that Jesus asked in chapter 5. But in this session I'd like to take a look at a few verses in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to read just a few of those verses for you, not because you're unfamiliar with them, but as a starting, and then we'll hone in on one particular phrase that I want to look at. But I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3 down through verse 13. And when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, which is in secret, and your Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward you openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not, therefore, like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 11, the apostles or disciples come and ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. As far as I can determine, that's the only act of worship that they specifically ask that he would teach them how to do. I don't know of a verse that says they ask him to teach them how to sing, teach them how to teach, teach them how to do to officiate at the Lord's table, to teach them how to preach, but they did ask him to teach us how to pray. There must have been something unique in the prayers and praying of Christ that caught their attention, that even though they were praying men, probably disciples of John the Baptist, even though they were praying men, they saw something in Jesus' prayer that caught their eye. And this leads Jesus to teach them what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. And I know from your studies, you know that that's probably not a proper name for it, because really it's the disciples' prayer. Jesus could not have prayed this prayer for himself, because he could not have said, forgive us our debts or trespasses, because he didn't have any trespasses to be forgiven of. But it is rather a model prayer. And it's organized very succinctly here in these verses, verses 9 through 13. The first part is focused on God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The middle part is focused on us. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. And then this very short, concise model prayer ends with a closing that reverts back to God, one of praise to God. So this short little prayer is about God, then it focuses on us, and then it ends by focusing on God. That pattern probably isn't a bad pattern for us to consider in our prayers. Maybe we have a tendency sometimes to start with us and end with us and sprinkle a little bit of praise to God in between. In verse 8, interestingly it says, God already knows what we need. That being the case, why does God want us to pray? If God already knows what we need, why does God want us to pray?
He wants us to speak with Him.
He wants us to speak with Him.
To speak to Him,
obviously. I could, you know, play a little bit with that and say, well, then why does He want us to speak to us? But that's a good response. That's a good answer. Why does God want us to pray? Oh, yes, I'm sorry. If you have an answer.
To pray, we have to become humble. And we have to humble ourselves before Him to pray and to have that good relationship with Him. Even in any relationship, we need to be humble.
Okay. And prayer is an indication on our part that we know we need God, which is a form of humility. And I think that's a very, very important part. Anybody else want to comment on that? Ladina has a comment, and then I'll...
As parents, we like to have our kids speak to us and ask for things, even when we know they don't, they already have it, or they don't like our love, or we like to hear from our children.
Absolutely.
And He's our Father.
Absolutely.
And He likes to hear from us.
Even if we know what our children need, we like for them to indicate they know that's what they need, maybe. And I think that's part of what God's looking for. He knows what we need, but He likes to hear from us that we know what we need and that we know how much we have to depend on Him to get it. I think this also gets into the concept of God's sovereign will and God's desired will. God's sovereign will is what He wills to be done, and no matter what, it's going to happen because He is sovereign and He is all-powerful. But God also has what we would call a desired will, that He wants these things to happen, but He won't force them to happen without our requesting them or accepting them. For instance, it is God's desired will that all men be saved. Are all men going to be saved? No, the Bible clearly tells us that it's a broad way and a narrow way. So God's desired will is, because He has made it that way, is contingent upon us going to Him and accepting Him and asking for these things. So in that sense, I think prayer is also an avenue that opens up things to us from God that in His sovereign will, He has said He will not give us unless we indicate we have a recognition of the need for it. So I think the distinction between sovereign will and desired will also plays into that. One of the things I think as we look at this prayer, before I get specific in what I want to look at, is we have to make a decision. Do we want our needs met or do we want our God? And that's why I think this starts out focusing on God. Everybody wants their needs met, but not everybody wants God. And this prayer, I think, is a clear indication that if we want our needs, our important needs met, we've got to also preferentially want God. Now in verse 9, there's an interesting phrase, and I'm still not to the phrase I want to talk about a lot this morning, but he does say in verse 9, our Father which is in heaven. And I think that word our is very important. We are not only children. I mean, maybe somebody here is an only child physically. I don't know. Kevin. But spiritually, there's no such thing as an only child. He doesn't say, pray my Father, which is in heaven. He says, pray our Father in a plural sense because we're a family. We're children of God. We're not only children. We're not only child families, even though sometimes we cause ourselves to think, well, it all revolves around me. We can't be in a family of multiple children and function like we're an only child and it all revolves around us. Since we are in a family of multiple children, which is what the church is, we have to function as if we are part of something larger than ourselves, even in our relationships. And there seem to be some things God will not do for us if we're not properly connected one with another. You might remember, I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about prayer. He said one of the hindrances of prayer is if a husband and wife don't have their relationship right with one another. And he says, get yourselves right with one another, lest it hinder your prayer. Now, I'm paraphrasing that, but I think that's the point that he's making in that particular passage. Having said that, God wants us to be part of a local congregation because we're a plurality of children. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, it says, we should know those who labor among us, and we should know those who oversee us. To me, that's a clear call that I need to be part of a local congregation. Yes, we need to be part of the church universal, but we are to be aligned and working with our brothers and sisters. And so he starts this prayer, our Father, a plurality of children, looking to their Father. And of course, Father is a relationship that is very important. Now the phrase that I want to spend really the rest of my time with you, and maybe I'll give you a chance to make some comments, is the phrase, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. That's at least what it reads in the King James. You probably have a translation that may render that a little bit differently. What does that mean? What does it mean to hallow God's name? Honor it.
Treat his name with respect.
Treat it with respect. Okay. Very good. I don't want to diminish either one of those because I think they're right on target. The word hallowed there comes from the Greek word hagiazo, which is very similar to hagios, which is holy. So it's treating the Lord's name in a holy manner, which honor would certainly carry that thought. We are to honor his name. It is to be consecrated. It is to be unique. We are to treat the Lord's name as if it was one of a kind, because it is one of a kind. He is one of a kind, of course, but his name is also one of a kind. The third commandment, I believe it is, back in Exodus chapter 20, and the Ten Commandments follow this same pattern. It starts out talking about how we should treat God and then how we should treat one another. But it says, don't take his name in vain, which would be the antithesis of hallowing his name. Now, taking his name in vain can take varying ways of being expressed. We can take his name in vain in our speech, certainly language that is swearing or profane or cussing. And we hear that all the time, would be taking his name in vain. Or just speaking his name without giving it the reverential thought that it needs would also, I think, be taking his name in vain. But certainly not treating his name as a regular name. Treating him as someone that is regular. So we need to consider his name. Hallowed means to honor, it means to respect, but we need to consider his name. And the Bible and God use names differently than we do. Those of you that have had children, how did you, and you don't have to answer this, although you can, how did you decide what to name them? Well, for Donna and I, we thought, well, let's find some names that are a little bit unique so that they're not, everybody else has got that same name. So we named them Brandon, and then we named one of them Shane. Well, I don't know if God has a sense of humor or not, but we moved into a home, and the boys were very young, and our next door neighbor was named Brandon Shane. So that didn't really all work out quite like we had thought, but now it seems like kids' names are kind of going back to cycle. You know, when I was growing up, hardly anybody was named Harry. And now I know quite a few young kids named Harry or Henry. And it just kind of goes in a cycle because we want something that's different. But we tend to pick names, or at least we did, I can't put words in your mouth, that we like and that sound good. Maybe you may name them after someone in your ancestry, but I don't know how often that happens, but it does happen. But we pick ones that we like, or we get a book and we'll say, that one really sounds like a nice name. I'd like to call them that for as long as I'm alive, and you give them that handle. But God and the Bible approach names differently. God doesn't choose names, I don't believe, because they sounded good. He chooses them because of what they meant. There are some 85 plus names for God in the Bible. And God also has a uniqueness in that I didn't pick my name. You didn't pick your name. Our parents picked our names. But every name for God that we've got, He picked for Himself. He got to choose His name. Because through the Holy Spirit's inspired, it's in Scripture. All 85 plus of the names that we have in the Bible for God, God chose them for Himself. And why did He choose them for Himself? He chose them, I believe, as part of His revelatory revelation. His names mean something. And He chose names that would tell us something about Him, give us further insights into Him. As you go throughout, particularly the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of names end in E-L. And El is part of God's name, Elohim, that we'll talk about a little bit. A lot of them end in A-H, coming from Jehovah, which is part of God's name from the German translation. God's names mean something, and so people would often name their children with parts of God's name in them. Daniel ends in E-L. When God changed Abram to Abraham, what did he do? He added an A-H. When he changed Sarai to Sarah, he added an A-H. All trying to connotate, I believe, that these were meaningful names that he had chosen, and he was imparting some of his names onto him, and faithful men and women of God, as they had children, they also tended to name their children in a way that would honor God. We do that some. You'll see some families that name their children from biblical names, and that's just absolutely fine. But most of us just kind of picked a name that sounded good. My name's John, but I don't think it's John because John's in the Bible. I think it's John because my dad's name was Winford, and he got tired of spelling that for everybody, so he gave me a name that I wouldn't have to spell. And you don't get a name much simpler than John Lee. And you can take that and run with that anywhere you want. I'll just leave it right out there. But I seldom have to spell my name. My dad always had to spell his name. There are 85 plus names for God, but there are three primary names for God. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about them because we are to hallow His name. Well, what are the primary names for God? Does anybody have in your mind one of the primary names for God in the Old Testament, for instance?
Yahweh.
Okay. Okay. Jehovah is Yahweh in the German. Okay. So you're right, but that's both Yahweh. When they translated the Bible into German, it came out Jehovah. And so some of our translations continue to use Jehovah when it's Yahweh, although usually Yahweh is not translated Jehovah. Lord? That's kind of the English word, not the Hebrew word, but yes, Lord. And Lord is a translation of two of God's primary names. We'll talk, one of them is Yahweh, and the other one is, and I don't want to say it yet in case somebody else has it in their mind.
Adonai.
There you go, Adonai. And Adonai in the Bible is sometimes translated Lord, as is Yahweh translated Lord. But you can tell by looking at the words probably which it is. And I'll not want to get ahead of myself. The very first name for God in the Bible in the Hebrew was Elohim. There you go. Elohim. So those are the foundational names for God. Now there's a lot of, names for God like Yahweh Shaddai, that come from those to get the 85. But those are the primary ones. So I just wanted to spend just a little bit of time looking at those three primary names, since we're to hallow his name. And those names tell us something about God. Let's start with Elohim, which comes to us first in Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word there in the Hebrew for God is Elohim, which is a plural manifestation, probably indicating the Trinity. But it's translated God in our Bibles. When you're reading your Bible and you see the word God, capital G, it's in the Old Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, it's Greek, so it's a little bit different. But it comes from this basic Elohim. El means strong one, and so Elohim means God is the all-powerful. He is the strong one. And we need to keep that in mind, because that's why I believe Elohim is the first name God gave himself, because Genesis 1 has to do with the creation, which is a manifestation of the power of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "The worlds were formed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things visible." In other words, God's word, he spoke it into existence. Ex nihilo, and you've probably heard that term, creating it from nothing. And when you're talking to people that don't believe in the Genesis creation, they just keep going back and back and back. But where the point they get to, or at least I have found where they can't answer, is where did the first something come from? There's just no answer for that. Our thinking is always, well, we made this from this, and then we made that from this. But God made this, all of this, from nothing except from his power. So it's a power word. So in Matthew 6, when it says hallow his name, one of his primary names, Elohim, is the second most often used name for God in the Bible. Yahweh is first in terms of frequency. But Elohim is a power name. He created the world out of nothing. Now, our children and grandchildren, and probably for this audience, it's primarily our grandchildren, but some of you have children, are being taught lies in school. There's just no question about it. They're being taught an evil doctrine, and I'm going to call it a religion of evolution. One man called evolution fairy tales for adults, and I'm not sure that's too far off the mark, because men don't want to be accountable or beholding to a God. They don't want to be accountable or beholding to Elohim. And so we have to, or they have the feeling that they have to create something that's going to divest all of this of a God. And when you do that, then you're not hallowing his name. We need to know that the power of God can create from nothing all that is, and that he can and will do things for us that we can't do anywhere by ourselves. Anybody have a comment or a question or an insight you'd like to share on Elohim or anything we've said so far? I will pause. Okay, there's an interesting group of verses in Luke chapter 1. I'm not going to turn to them for kind of sake of time. But Mary is being told that she's going to have a child. And then she says in Luke 1:34, "How can that be?" In other words, that doesn't make any sense. I've never known a man. And then the angel explains it to her. And then in verse 37, he says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." That's the Elohim power. That's the Elohim power of creating something. And that's part of what we need to keep in mind when we are told to hallow or honor his name. Now, the second name that I would say is foundational in the Old Testament, and you've already mentioned it, it is the one that is mentioned most frequently, almost 3,000 times, if memory serves me right, in the Bible, and that is Yahweh. Sometimes it's translated Jehovah, but usually it's translated Lord. Now, in most of our Bibles, and this is not 100%, but it's like 98% of the time, when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's from Yahweh. When we get to Adonijah, you'll see Adonijah is translated Lord, but it's capital L, little O, little R, little D. So as you read your Bibles, you can tell almost always which Hebrew name God was using in that particular passage. Does anybody recall, and maybe I know I'm catching you cold on this because you had no idea what we were going to talk about, maybe one of the first times Yahweh is used in the Bible? Pardon?
Burning bush.
That was one of the foundational. That's where he says, I am that I am. And that is a foundational part of Yahweh. It's not the first time it's used in the Bible, but it's one of the more, what's the word I want?
Foundational?
Well, I already used that, didn't I?
I guess you did.
It's one of the most
crucial.
Foundational places that it's used.
I say foundational is going to be crucial.
Yeah. I'll think of it. I hope I don't think of it during the Lord's table because I might just blurt it out. But okay. And Ed is absolutely right. When God says, I am, tell him I am that I am, because Yahweh means the essence of God. And just as a little side note, that idea of I am that I am is always a terribly fascinating statement. Jesus uses that, I think, in John chapter 6 when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And I am is in the present tense. And that God's always in the present tense. Now, I can say this, but I can't understand this. Because all my brain and your brain always thinks of a past, a present, and a future. But if you're eternal and never have a beginning and never have an end, then everything is in the present tense. So in one sense, everything that's ever happened and is happening and is going to happen is happening at the same time in God's mind. Now, I believe that to be true, but I can't really grasp that because our brains aren't fixed that way. And the Bible does talk about past, present, and future, but I think that's to help us understand. Because God doesn't have a past, because he's always been, and he doesn't have a future in the sense that it's beyond the present, because he's always been there. Now, that was a bit of a side thing, and thank you, Ed, for bringing that up. First time in the Bible we find Yahweh is in Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to turn back and look at that. Genesis chapter 1 is all Elohim. In Genesis chapter 2, We find a shift, and in fact, we're going to see it in verse 4. Now, chapter 2 in Genesis, I think, as you know, is largely going back and fleshing out a little bit of the creation of man. That happened on the sixth day in Genesis chapter 1. Now we see Adam being formed in the dust of the ground, Eve being formed by a rib out of Adam, but I think all of that happened in chapter 1 day 6. But in verse 4 of Genesis 2 it says, these are the generations of the heavens of the earth, which they were created in the day of the Lord, that the Lord God made them from the heavens and the earth. That phrase, Lord God there, Lord there is the first time in the Bible that we have the term Yahweh mentioned. And it's mentioned in conjunction with Elohim. So God is still powerful. But as we move into Genesis 2 and throughout the rest of the Bible, God is constantly trying to form a relationship with man. Elohim is God is powerful. He can do whatever he wants. Yahweh is God saying, I want to have a relationship with you. And really, the Bible can be outlined very easily. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are man falling from God, and Genesis 4 to Revelation 22 is God trying to get man back up to have a relationship with him that he wanted from the very beginning. So Yahweh is a relational, connotates a relational desire of the Lord to have with us. Elohim is show me your power. Yahweh or Jehovah is, and you need to have a relationship with me, and I want to have a relationship with me. And I think the phrase, and we see it constantly throughout the Bible, Lord God, is on purpose because we have to understand the power of God But we also have to understand the importance of having a relationship with God. If you want God's power, you've got to have a relationship with Him. And today, so many people want the power of God to do things for them in their lives, but don't want to have a relationship with Him. That's saying, I want Elohim, but I don't want Yahweh, when Elohim and Yahweh are the same being, and you can't have one without the other, at least in a salvational sense. Anybody have a comment or a question on anything that we've said so far? Or we'll keep going. Okay. The third one is Adonai. Adonai, and I think it was mentioned, is usually translated Lord, but it means master or owner. The first time it's used in the Bible is Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, and this is a conversation with Abraham. And Abraham uses this term, or it's used there, Adonai. So Abraham, as he adopts this or uses this term, and it's used in his God's relationship with Abraham, is Abraham acknowledging that God is his master. He is his owner. So from these three names, you've got God is all-powerful. God desires that relationship that we have to have with him, Yahweh. But he is our master. He is our owner. And I'll just give you this verse. It's kind of interesting. It's one verse. It's in Psalm 16 and 2 where Yahweh and Adonai in the Hebrew are both used, but it's translated Lord. Each of them is translated Lord. But you can tell the difference between them by the capital letters or the small letters. So that verse is calling God the one I have a relationship with, but also the one that owns me, and he is my master. If you don't want God to be in charge, in other words, don't expect the power or don't expect to have a relationship with him. And many people, that's really where it's kind of where they stop in their pursuit of God. It's when God starts asking them to do things. It's when God shows mastery or ownership over them. One man wrote, maybe the greatest insult we can give God is when he clearly tells us to do something, but we say, but I think. Or we're putting our thoughts ahead of God's thoughts, when in actuality, we don't even need to worry about what we think a lot of times. We just need to do what God has told us to do. The name of God has no imperfections. And it has no incorrectness associated with it. And his name is to be hallowed. His name is to be revered. Comments or questions before we go a few more minutes? Got a couple here. Just a minute. We'll get over here and then over there. Hang on, Phil.
I have a question that it really can't be answered, but I would like your opinion. I have a friend who had a baby in her later days. And she named the child Adonai. How do we feel about using that for a child's name?
Is the child actually called Adonai?
She is, and she's a girl.
Oh, she? Okay. Well, I guess thank you for telling me I don't know how to answer it, because you're right. But I will give you my opinion. That's not something I would want to do. It seems to me like those names should be revered and set aside only for our Lord. So God will sort that out, and God will be the judge. I don't know if she is religious? Okay. I was just sitting here thinking, if she was saying, my child is going to be my master, then that's kind of what I see in a lot of parental relationships, the tail wagging the dog. So that would not be good. But if maybe that wasn't what she had in mind, but we've all seen the tail wagging the dog in a lot of families, and that doesn't bode well down the road. But I think that's it. Well, don't take this wrong, but that's even worse than calling a man reverend, in my opinion. And we're supposed to reserve reverend for God. So we don't, I wouldn't want to use that either, but I've never run into that. That's a first for me. Phil?
You know, there's a number of descriptive names. I'm thinking I've heard of seven, but two that I think of, course, we know El Shaddai.
I can hear.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, I speak pretty loud.
That is Phil, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, I said Phil, and then I said, maybe I did. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
El Shaddai, I've heard that one is I guess, a description of God Almighty.
Yes.
Two that I think of that I remember is Jehovah Jireh.
Yes.
Which is the great provider.
Yes.
And Jehovah Rapha, which is the helper.
Right.
There's others I don't recall.
Yeah, these are all examples, like I said, of those 85 names. Lots of them are I don't know if I want to call them spinoffs or not, but they're spinoffs of these three foundational names. The Jehovah Jireh means God will provide. The first time we see that is in Genesis 22 when Abraham finds the ram caught in the thicket and he calls God Jehovah Jireh. And I think God must have put those words in his mouth, because it just means God will provide. El Shaddai, as you said, is God Almighty. And in most of our Bibles, it will be translated God Almighty. El meaning powerful, and Almighty. So very good. Good recollection. Did I miss anybody? Okay. If I didn't miss anybody, let me just give you a few scriptures, and I don't know if it's being taped or if anyone's writing these down, but Psalms 34, 1 and 3 tell us to magnify his name. Hebrews 13, 15, give thanks for his name. 2 Timothy 2, 19, wear God's name in public. That's a little paraphrase. Psalms 8, 1 and 9, exalt his name together. Psalms 111 and 9, awesome is his name. Psalms 29, 1 and 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Proverbs 18 and 10, his name is a strong tower. You get the point, and I think you had the point before I got that far, is we are to honor his name, and it gets used so loosely. Sometimes it gets used verbally with euphemisms. And for instance, most of us probably wouldn't say, I hate to use these words, but a cuss word that had God in it. I'll just go that far. But we might say, gosh. Now, I can't tell you you're not going to make it to heaven if you say gosh, but gosh is simply a euphemism for God, just like G is a euphemism for Jesus. So sometimes, without even knowing it, we get caught up in using slang terms that we wouldn't use their origin, but we might want to be a little bit careful about some of the slang terms that we use. And I may have shared this with you in the past, and I don't apologize for doing it, because I think it's a lesson I learned. There was a term I used to use frequently. When things got messed up, I'd call it a snafu. And I just thought that meant things are all messed up. Well, it does, but it's a military term. And the words actually stand for situation normal, all effed up. So when I learned that, I said, well, I need to stop using that. And then I wonder, how many people have heard me say that and thought, well, what is he coming from? Well, it was out of ignorance. And I'm just pointing that out because I'm as ignorant as the next person. And when we learn better, or when we learn the real distinctions, probably not things that belong in a Christian's vocabulary. But we can dishonor God's name not simply by our speech. We can use it in ways that are just flippant. Or without thought, or thoughtless. We can sing songs with his name in it, and if it doesn't have thought, that could be not a honoring or a hallowing of his name. Okay. That's all I got to say on hallow his name, so if you've got anything more you want to say, say it. We're not getting out early, because I got something else I will say, so. Remember, this is like it's grade school. It's recess time, and there's always some wise guy that wants to keep it going. And you just want to give him a pally. You've been there. I've been there. Come on.
I think an example of what you were just saying, of just saying God's name in a way that isn't reverential, but isn't necessarily like foul language. I've heard my parents say this, and parents to this day say this, and they say, oh, for God's sake. And it's like that's not reverential. It's like you're treating it like you say, sort of a curse. It's like, what are you doing?
And I don't know how far to take that. I mean, we can take it to ad nauseum and be pickish, but I think.
Well, it doesn't have to be pickish. It's just, it's not using God's
it's
name.
Not it's not using it in the most reverential way that we could use it. And I think we all want to do that.
Yes.
We all want to do that. Okay. I was going to look at the last few verses of the Lord's Prayer, because remember I said it starts talking about the Lord, then talking about us, then going back to the Lord. Well, the last few phrases are really a doxology. And a doxology is simply words of praise. Dox means praise. Logos is words. So a doxology is simply words of praise. And notice how Jesus, as he's trying to teach these men how to pray, he says, you start by honoring your Father, our Father. And then let's conclude our prayer, or make sure in our prayer is praise and honor for him as we get to the last part of it. And the last part of verse 13, for thine is the power and the, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So it ends in a doxology. It ends in a verse of praise. And notice it says, for thine. For means because of all these things he's mentioned in the prayer. Because of all of that, we give you this praise. We give you this. And then he says, thine is the kingdom. It's yours. It's all about God. Remember, he starts the prayer with, it's really all about God, and then some things we need. And he closes this prayer, it's all about God. It's his kingdom. It's comprehensive rule. Now, when he says, for thine is the kingdom, he's really saying, you are the master. You're the Adonai of the kingdom. Now, the word Adonai is not used in this particular text, but the meaning here is you are master, you are owner, you are ruler of the kingdom. And we allow God to rule in his kingdom. He rules in the church. He rules in our hearts. Wherever God rules, it is his kingdom. And God's will must trump our will. And then it talks about thine is the kingdom and the power. So we're back to Elohim. God is the master of his kingdom, Adonai, and he is the power, Elohim. So Jesus is bringing these, I think, Old Testament concepts of Elohim and Adonai into the close of this particular prayer. Now, I'm not going to take time to read it because we've only got about two or three minutes. But for your own reading, if you want to read an excellent doxology, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 through 36, David is praising the Lord in one of the most magnificent and lengthy doxologies that we have in the Bible. If we are part-time Christians, then we become powerless saints. If we are part-time Christians, then he is not master of our lives. If we are part-time Christians, we don't have the relationship that we need to have with him. If we are part-time Christians, we don't honor the power that God has, and therefore we don't get the power that God has into our lives. I don't know if any of you remember, I would be shocked if anybody remembers the name Jim Marshall. But Jim Marshall played for the Minnesota Vikings in 1964. And in one particular game, it's professional football, for those of you that aren't addicts, he recovered a fumble and headed the wrong way. He was called Wrong Way Jim, and he was headed to the wrong end zone, which would have meant points for the team he was trying to beat. And if I remember right, he made it to the wrong end zone, and it was called a safety, and that was 2 points. The point is, Jim Marshall needed somebody to tackle him from his team because he was going the wrong way. Sometimes you and I need somebody that's on our team, our brothers and sisters. They need to tackle us sometimes Because maybe we're headed in the wrong direction. And if we love one another like we should, we ought to be willing to tackle a brother or sister when they're headed in the wrong way. And if we're the one that gets tackled, we ought to be gracious enough to thank them for tackling us. Because His is the kingdom. His is the power. His is the glory forever. Concluding Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, the people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. It's knowing God, and in order to know God, we've got to know His names, because those names tell us about our God. He is all-powerful, He is so desirous of having a relationship with us, and He is our master, and He is our owner. So it's not really surprising that Jesus would, when He was asked to teach them how to pray, would tell them to start out with, "Our Father, hallowed be Thy name." Anybody have a closing comment or a question before we take our break? Okay, we do take a break, don't we? Okay, take a break.